We are in Luke chapter 13 tonight. This is the 109th paragraph of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. I would judge by looking at my harmony that we're just over halfway through the events of the Gospels, even though we're in the last 6 months of our Savior's earthly life and ministry. The last 6 months have as much material as the first 3 years. In fact, the last week has a great amount of that material. It'll take us a while to get there yet. But now we turn to Luke chapter 13. It says, "There were present at that time some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." At that time. You remember the occasion? We've been talking about it for 5 or 6 weeks now. The occasion in Luke chapter 12, when an innumerable multitude of people gathered together, insomuch that they began to trod upon one another. And he began to say to his disciples, it was a rather long discourse with some very practical matters included. But on that occasion, it says, there were some present in that crowd who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. Now, history leaves us at a loss to explain this incident and the one incident that follows it in verse 4. Two strange occurrences. We really do not know what this is all about. We can guess, we can surmise, putting some bits and pieces of secular history together with what the Lord Jesus told us here. We can maybe reconstruct something of what happened. But evidently, a group of Galilean zealots were in Jerusalem. And the Galileans were known for instigating trouble. They seemed to have a knack for doing that. And they weren't too sympathetic with Pilate and his projects. And he had some projects going that they didn't like. For instance, he had a water aqueduct project on one occasion that he thought was necessary for the betterment of the city of Jerusalem. And he decided that he was going to use some of the temple monies in order to finance that project. And that was one thing that got the Galileans all upset. And there were a number of things that Pilate did that really disturbed them. And they were in Jerusalem, possibly, for some feast day. And Pilate suspected that they were going to stir up some trouble. So he had some of his guards camouflage themselves in civilian clothes. But underneath they were carrying weapons, and they were to mill among the crowds who were there for the feast day. And at the sign, any sign of insurrection or riot or rebellion, they were to whip out their weapons and quell that disturbance immediately. And it seems as though that's exactly what they did. The Galileans got out of hand. They started instigating some problems. The weapons came out, and Galileans died in Jerusalem on this occasion. Maybe it was right in the temple area. They had come to offer their sacrifices, but they were slain by Roman soldiers under Pilate's command. And it says, their blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Now, I don't think Pilate did that personally, but it probably means that at Pilate's command, these Galileans were slain somewhere in the temple area, so that their own sacrificial animals and the blood that was slain from them was mingled with their own blood. Jesus said to them in verse 2, "I suppose ye that these Galileans," or he's questioning, "suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" You probably think, Jesus is saying, don't you, that because these Galileans experienced this fate, death by the hand of Pilate, that they were probably more sinful than all other Galileans. Jesus knew their thoughts. He told them what they were thinking, and they were thinking that. And the whole idea was that anyone who died a violent death must have been guilty of some gross sin. I mean, people don't die this way unless they really deserve it, unless they really do something wicked. And, of course, that was a philosophy of the Jewish people. They believed that throughout their history. A lot of people believe that today, too. If you meet some fate like this, you must be a very terrible person Job's friends believe that. Why don't we just turn back to the book of Job and see Eliphaz and his philosophy concerning suffering. Job chapter 4 and verse 7. Here is Eliphaz comforting Job. Job 4, 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. You see, the whole philosophy was, innocent people don't suffer, guilty people suffer. Righteous people don't die premature deaths, guilty people die premature deaths. And if you sin, you're going to reap the same. And so, since these Galileans had died premature deaths by the hand of Pilate, the assumption was they were sinful people. So the rest of the Jews were kind of patting themselves on the back thinking, we're not as bad as they were. You know, we're not as sinful as they were. And before we get too hard on these Jewish people, let's remind ourselves that that opinion oftentimes prevails today. You know, we take a verse like Galatians 6, 7, which says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And sometimes we misuse that verse in our own minds, whether we say it out loud or not. Most often we don't. But still, in our own minds, we use that verse to convince ourselves that people who suffer must be very guilty. And of course, that's not what the verse means at all. It has nothing to do with divine discipline, I don't think, so much as it has to do with the consequences of our own sin. And there are some consequences of sin, and we see them in people's lives. We see them in our own lives. But we're talking about things that happen to us that are not of our own making. They don't prove that we're great sinners. As a matter of fact, the very opposite is often the truth. Sometimes the greatest of God's saints suffer the most. And those who are wicked get off scot-free. They don't seem to have any problems at all. They prosper. Seem to have a great deal of this world's goods. They escape some of the problems that we believers suffer. And God teaches us that the very opposite is true. Suffering does not imply guilt. Not at all. And I think we're on very dangerous ground when we begin to think rather smugly when another believer has a great tragedy in his life. Boy, you know, I wonder what he did to deserve that. I'm sure glad that I'm above that kind of thing, you know. That I don't live the kind of life he lives, that he would deserve that kind of discipline from God. That is not the case. God can do things like that by way of divine discipline. But I think we are sinning ourselves, committing the sin of pride, when we come to that judgment. That was divine discipline. He's suffering because he's a great sinner. That's wrong. It was proved to be wrong in the book of Job. And the Lord Jesus has something to say about it right here in Luke chapter 13. He says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus was affirming that the Galileans that died weren't any worse sinners than anybody else. And particularly, they weren't any worse than those people before him that day, and that multitude that was listening to him speak. We all need to repent, or we're going to perish. Every one of us needs to repent. We're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. Well, there's another incident the Lord Jesus tells us about in verse 4. This one is about 18 people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Now again, we have no historical record of this incident. We have no idea what the Lord Jesus is talking about. We don't know who these 18 men were, or 18 people. We don't know what the incident was, or what the problem was. Some have concluded that this was another of Pilate's projects, and one that the Jews generally were not sympathetic with. And the fact that these workers... It seems as though they were workers. Doesn't say so clearly, but at least implies it that they may be, they were killed when this faulty tower collapsed on them, proves that they were exceptionally sinful. That probably they shouldn't have been working on that tower in the first place. There were some Jews who cooperated with Pilate and his projects. And some of their friends and companions thought it was sinful for them to help Pilate, and particularly to take money for it. If they took money for working on one of Pilate's projects, they felt that money should be given back to the temple because it was robbed from the temple in the first place. That was the theory they held. Consequently, the fact that these fellows were killed probably means that God was paying them back for working on one of these building projects that should not have been inaugurated in the first place. Jesus gives the same answer to that faulty thinking. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We all need to repent. Now that gives us an opportunity to talk a little bit about the doctrine of repentance. We mentioned it several weeks ago in the message on Acts 20, the first message of those two on Acts 20, where the Apostle Paul talked about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said everybody has to repent. And the Scripture bears that out throughout. The Apostle Paul, for instance, over in his message on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul said, "The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And of course, all men means everybody. Doesn't exclude you ladies. Means everybody has to repent. It's absolutely necessary. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, if we have to repent, we better know what repentance is, what it means. And of course, in a word like repentance, the best thing to do is to start out by saying what it doesn't mean, because it is a word that is so misused and misunderstood in our day. Some people think repentance means penitence or remorse for sin. Penitence, remorse, sorrow, any one of those three words. We were talking about Roman Catholic doctrine. It would be penitence. But there are others that likewise hold that this is what repentance is. Well, the Roman Catholics would probably say it was penance, which would be a repayment or a restitution more than penitence or sorrow. But some have the idea that that's what it means, sorrow for sin. But it doesn't. I'd like to show you how I know it doesn't, because it's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Repentance is distinguished from sorrow in the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There the Apostle Paul distinguishes sorrow from repentance. Nothing wrong with sorrow. In fact, there are some people who have never really demonstrated any sorrow whatsoever over sin, and that's a sad state of affairs. We ought to be sorry for our sins. The fact that we've done things that have been an offense to a holy God should grieve our hearts. There ought to be some grief and sorrow for sin. But sorrow isn't repentance. It leads us to repentance, but it's distinguished from repentance in the Scripture. Penitence, sorrow, remorse. That's the first idea people have. But some think it is penance, restitution, an effort to pay for our sins by offering God something good, by doing something worthy or meritorious, paying for our sins in some way. As a matter of fact, in the Douay version of Scripture, the word repentance is sometimes translated penance, do penance. But that's really not what the word means. Repentance cannot mean penance or or restitution, because nothing we can do really pays for anything in God's eternal economy. As Isaiah pointed out in chapter 64 and verse 6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our good works are not acceptable as far as atoning for our sins is concerned. God wants us to do good works. He's pleased when we do good works. But they don't pay for sins. They don't balance out on a scale somehow the bad things we've done. They have nothing to do with sin. Sin still has to be paid for. And restitution does not pay for it, because God does not accept our good deeds. So penitence is not the meaning of repentance. Penance is not the meaning of repentance. Some think repentance means reformation. It means that we're to stop sinning and start living a good life. Reformation. That's probably the most common view in our circles, the most common misdefinition of repentance. Repentance is going to lead to reformation. We're going to have changed lives after we repent. But reformation without repentance is like gold plating a box of rotten garbage. I mean, that's exactly what it's like. It really doesn't accomplish anything eternally. Real repentance is a change of mind. And we've said this many times, but that's basically what the Greek word means, to change the mind. In other words, to change your attitudes, to change your way of thinking. And basically, we need to change our way of thinking about God. That's what Paul said in Acts 20:21 to the Ephesian elders, you remember. Preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to change our minds about God. We need to admit that God is holy and righteous and just, infinitely holy. And we begin to see the infinite holiness and righteousness of God, then we'll know there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor or to secure for us a place in heaven's glory. We won't have to even be told that. We need to change our minds about God, first of all. People do not understand the holiness of God. And that's where it all begins. We need to see that and acknowledge that God is infinitely righteous. And of course, when we change our mind about God, we're going to change our mind about some other things. We're going to change our mind about our own sin. We're going to see that since God is infinitely holy and righteous and just, He cannot allow sin in His presence, and therefore He cannot allow us in His presence. That our sin deserves eternal punishment, which would be the only way a just God could, who's been offended because of our sin, could mete out a just punishment for sin, would be if it were eternal, because He's infinite. And eternity is time to the infinite. Therefore, we're going to change our mind about our own sin. We're going to admit that it deserves eternal punishment. We're going to change our mind about our good works. We're going to see that they are without value before an infinitely holy God. We're going to change our mind about Jesus Christ. We're going to realize that an infinitely holy God who made men for fellowship with Himself is going to do something to restore men to His favor. And He did. He sent His own Son, who was God in flesh, who died for our sins, who paid the infinite debt of our sin that we might be delivered from its just penalty and restored to God's fellowship and favor. We're going to change our minds about God, about our own sin, about our good deeds, about Jesus Christ. We'll probably also change our minds about the means of salvation and realize that if Jesus Christ is God in flesh who paid for our sin, and the debt has been paid, there's nothing we can do but trust Him. Cast ourselves upon Him and upon His mercy and grace. And people don't like that, and they don't understand it, and they think there's got to be more to it than that. But when they repent, truly repent, they'll change their minds and see that there's nothing they can do but trust Jesus Christ. And when we do that, trust Jesus Christ, God saves us from sin. He creates us anew unto good works, according to Ephesians 2:10. That's repentance. Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And that leads to a parable in verses 6 through 9. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it, and he found none. Then said he to the dresser of the vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? It's wasting good space. Get it out of here." And he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Now the fig tree was one of God's special symbols for the nation Israel. There were other occasions where Jesus used the fig tree to symbolize the nation, and I think he's doing it on this occasion. A great many people from the nation Israel were gathered around him, and I think they knew who God's fig tree was, and I think he was telling the story for their benefit. God had given the nation Israel privilege after privilege, one revelation after another. He looked for repentance and faith. Repentance and faith that would issue in a changed life. He gave them one chance after another to repent. And even at this point, after the leadership of the nation had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior, he was still ministering to them, still healing their sick and teaching them eternal spiritual truth and encouraging them to repent. He was continually ministering to them. But the whole point of this parable is there comes a day when he's not going to delay the judgment any longer. There comes a day of final opportunity followed by judgment. The vineyard, or the fig tree planted in the vineyard, wasn't bearing fruit. The master wanted to cut it down. The steward, the dresser of the vineyard, says, "Oh, give us a little more time. Let me work with it just a little bit." And I wonder if that doesn't picture the Lord Jesus in the story, saying to the Father, "Let me minister to them a little longer. Let me share your grace with them a little more. Let me meet their needs just a while yet. And then if they don't turn to me, then you can cut them down." Judgment. I don't know what the Lord Jesus is referring to. Maybe he was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the nation was dispersed and scattered. Their national entity ceased until 1948, and where their opportunity to repent, really as a nation, came to an end. They'll have another opportunity in the future, when Messiah returns. But for the present, they are in God's disfavor. Blindness has happened to Israel, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11. But you know, the same application can be made to individuals, not only in the nation Israel, but to you and me. Some of us have had opportunity after opportunity, and maybe the Lord has yet to find fruit in our lives. And maybe that fruitlessness reveals a lack of saving faith in the Lord Jesus, a lack of real repentance. Maybe we've never really changed our mind and gotten a glimpse of God in all His holiness and righteousness. Maybe we've never seen ourselves as desperate, despicable sinners, incapable of earning God's favor. We've not changed our mind about our sinfulness, or about the value of our good deeds, or about the person of Jesus Christ, or about the means of salvation. And the reason there's no fruit in our lives is because we haven't really turned to Jesus Christ in saving faith. We haven't trusted Him. Well, there will be a day of final opportunity. I don't know when it will be. And it's even possible that someone on a Wednesday night Bible study has yet to make that decision and open their hearts to Jesus Christ. We'd certainly encourage you to trust Him. Let Him change your life. Let the Spirit of the living God take up His abode in you as you put your faith in Jesus Christ and begin to produce in you His fruit, the fruit that gives testimony and evidence to the fact that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. All right, so much for paragraph 109. We do have a few minutes left, so I think maybe we'll move on. We won't get very far in the next paragraph, but I think we can get started anyway. Set the scene, and then you'll have to come back next Wednesday night to finish that story. See, that's one way of getting you back, breaking in the middle. Paragraph 110. When Jesus healed the crippled woman on the Sabbath day, from Luke 13:10 through Luke 13:21. And while I don't have my harmony with me tonight, I believe after verse 21, we go back to the Gospel of John for a brief paragraph. We've been in Luke a long time now, since chapter 10, I believe, and all this fits between two verses in the Gospel of John, which we'll probably see next Wednesday night. Luke 13:10, and he was teaching in one of their synagogues on the Sabbath. He was busily teaching where he was accustomed to teaching, when he was accustomed to teaching there, in the synagogues on the Sabbath. That had become his regular practice during his earthly ministry. While he had fallen into the disfavor of the religious leaders, he was still sought after as a renowned teacher, and many synagogues were still open to him. They will not be after this occasion, however, because this happens to be the last recorded appearance of Jesus in a synagogue during his earthly ministry. The authorities were there, ready to pounce on him when they got the chance, and they pounced on him here. And this was the last time they pounced on him in a synagogue, because evidently he wasn't welcome in the synagogues after this. Why don't we just turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 4 and see where Luke tells us this had become his custom. Luke chapter 4, verse 15. Well, let's read in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Drop down to verse 44 of the same chapter. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So we know this was his custom. This is what he was doing. So this occasion in Luke 13 is a very significant occasion, being the last recorded appearance of Jesus in a synagogue. And incidentally, it's only recorded by Luke. He's the only one who tells us of this occasion. And I find that interesting too, because it's a woman with a very serious and unique medical problem. Luke is always careful to point out to us the interesting medical cases. And he does that. On several occasions, he tells us stories of healings that the other gospel writers don't tell us. Verse 11. A very unusual woman was there. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no way lift herself up. Now Luke uses two unique medical terms here. I believe this is the only occurrence of the first one in the entire New Testament. The other one is only occurs, I believe, one other time. So they're very interesting words, and they're unique words. The first one is bound together. You see, she was bowed or bound together. The word literally means bound together. And it's a medical term referring to an extreme curvature of the spine. I mean, really extreme. So that this woman was absolutely bent double. I mean, she walked around, bent all the way over, with her head down almost to her knees, looking at the ground all the time. Now, that doesn't seem to be a very happy situation, does it? But maybe you've seen people in that state. I have. I mean, there are people living today with this same kind of infirmity. If they move about at all, they move about with their head almost touching the ground. It's awfully difficult to walk that way. Try it sometime, and you'll see. And this woman was plagued with that kind of an infirmity. Furthermore, says she could not lift herself up. There was no possible way she could straighten her body. She was bent permanently. She lived her whole life looking at the ground. She could not straighten her spine. Now you can imagine the agony of a person living this way. Always doubled up.
always staring at the ground. Notice the way Luke puts it. She had a spirit of infirmity. That's an interesting way to describe a sickness, isn't it? A spirit of infirmity. Does that mean that this is a psychosomatic illness? She wasn't really sick. She just thought she was in her mind, her spirit. No, I don't think so. I think the Lord Jesus explains what was meant by that statement when we get down to verse 16. When he says, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Whom Satan has bound, a spirit of infirmity." Who was the spirit? Well, he was a demonic spirit. He was a satanic spirit. This woman was afflicted with a disease that was caused by Satan or one of his emissaries. It was a satanic illness. She was bound by Satan. Now, sometimes Satan causes illness. There's no doubt about that in the Scripture. We know that Job's illness was caused by Satan. The whole story of Job is built on that original premise. It starts in the presence of God. Job's story doesn't start with Job, it starts with God. Satan was accusing Job before God. In Job chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only put not thine hand forth upon him." And then Satan went from the presence of God. And of course, later, God gave him permission to touch his body. Verse 5 of chapter 2, "Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh," Satan says, "and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he's in thine hand. Just save his life. You can do anything you want to his body. Just don't kill him." Satan can kill, but he's not allowed to kill Job. He's just going to let him come to within a hairbreadth of his life. Satan did that, and God let him. So we know Satan can cause illness within the permissive will of God. He did in Job's case. We also know that Satan caused Paul's illness over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We have a very clear Old Testament illustration and a very clear New Testament illustration. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." God allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And the goal was to be a good thing, to keep Paul from pride. That was a spiritual goal, and yet God let Satan do the dirty work. Now, that doesn't mean every illness is caused by Satan, but it certainly makes it clear that some could be. Maybe some that we've experienced or our family experience. Now, this is not to imply that this woman was wicked or immoral or demon-possessed, any one of the three. Job wasn't. He wasn't either wicked, immoral, or demon-possessed. Paul was neither wicked, immoral, nor demon-possessed. Yet in both cases, they suffered disease caused by Satan. This woman was in all probability a devout Jew. In fact, the Lord seems to imply that as the story progresses. But she was a victim of demon activity. She was disabled by Satan. And when disease comes, it's something to be seriously thinking about. Is this something God has allowed Satan to do to accomplish some good goal in my life? The good came of it in Job's life. He was drawn closer to God than he ever had been before in his experience. Good came of it in Paul's life, even though Satan was responsible for it. It's nothing to worry about. If it happens, God lets it happen. If Satan does it, God lets Satan do it. God is more powerful than Satan. So even if Satan causes it, it's really of no concern. It really doesn't matter. Disabled by Satan. With this
terrible disease where she's doubled up and can't straighten her body. But you know what I find very interesting? She was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I mean, you think about that for a minute, will you? As I was reading this story, that's the thing that really struck me. I wonder if you had a disability like this, whether you'd be in prayer meeting tonight. I doubt whether you'd even be in church Sunday morning. But this woman was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You say, well, she was just there to get healed. Well, maybe she was. I don't know. Maybe she wasn't, though. Maybe it was her custom to come here every Sabbath day. But she was there. It's quite a challenge to us who let our minor aches and pains keep us from public worship, the fellowship of God's people, and the corporate instruction in God's Word. You know, oh, I've got a terrible headache tonight. I just don't think I ought to go to prayer meeting. You know, that kind of thing. Now, here's a poor woman just doubled over. Can't even look up. All she sees is the ground. And she's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. He saw her. That's a precious thought. He saw her. If there's ever a person in a public assembly more in need than others, Jesus saw that one. He did this on a number of occasions in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he extended an abundant supply of his grace toward these people with more desperate needs. He saw her. And you know, that's true of us too. Here we are gathered here tonight. And probably in our lives there's all degree of need this evening. But if there's anyone in our congregation who has more desperate needs than others, the Lord Jesus sees and he knows. And in all probability, he extends an abundant supply of his grace. You know, I find that to be true. Sometimes, after I finish preaching a message, I just can't believe that God uses it in anybody's life. I go home feeling kind of bad, and that's pride. And sometimes my wife says, you know, boy, what was wrong with you tonight, you know, and that doesn't help my feelings any, but I know she's right, and so we talk about it, try to figure out what the problem was. But, you know, invariably during those times, God blesses somebody's life just to show us afresh that it really isn't us who brings the blessing anyway. It's him, and he can use the poorest of presentations to do something special in somebody's life. And that's the way he operates. And if you have a special need tonight, the Lord Jesus sees that need. And somehow, through something, whether it's something that's taught or some encouraging word by another believer, or just the fellowship of being together in the Lord tonight, something is going to be of special blessing to your life. Because that's the way God is. The Lord Jesus is a gracious Lord. And he's there to meet those with special needs. And he says to her, woman, and of course we know from John chapter 2 that that's a term of respect and tenderness, not a term of reproach as we would use it today. Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity, Jesus says. You are loosed. That infirmity was binding her. It had her in its clutches. She was helpless and hopeless in freeing herself from it, but Jesus set her free. And in verse 13 we read, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And I find it very interesting that when Jesus healed somebody, there was no emotional or hysterical contrivances. There was no screaming or hollering. The healing was always immediate and complete, with one exception where a blind man was made partially to see and then the job was completed. But Jesus had a purpose to teach, a lesson to teach in doing it that way. Other than that, his healings were perfect and complete and immediate. There was no hullabaloo, no flamboyant throwing away of crutches and braces and wheelchairs, only to go and find them a few days later, as often occurs today. I'm not being critical. I'm just being factual. That's what does occur in some cases today. Not all, but in some. But I think it's interesting that when Jesus healed someone, his work was perfect. He never had a failure. Never. He never had someone who got the disease again that he healed, to our knowledge. It was perfect, immediate, and complete healing. Now there's a great truth in this healing. This woman was bound by Satan. We've seen that now. She couldn't free herself. No one else could free her. Jesus Christ broke the bands of Satan and set her free. And there's a great parallel in that lesson to the whole doctrine of salvation. Satan captures us. He holds us in bondage. That very terminology is used over in 2 Timothy 2:26, where Satan takes people captive at his will. It's talking about unbelievers. Satan captures and binds. Jesus Christ sets free. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Just as when the Son of God sets us free from the bondage of sin in which Satan holds us, there is glory to God among the angels, there's glory to God among believers. So this woman glorified God, it says in verse 13. And we glorify Him every time another captive is set free. And I go back to this application again. If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're bound by Satan. It says your eyes are blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto you. Let the Lord Jesus set you free tonight. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your unworthiness before an infinitely holy God. Acknowledge the all-sufficient value of Jesus Christ's death when He died in your place. Put your trust in Him, and He'll set you free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask if there be some sharing this lesson with us tonight who do not know Jesus Christ and the freedom that He gives. God, bring them, we pray, to repentance and faith. And bring them, through faith, into your family, your forever family. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.